Well, here at Harvest, we are talking about the prophet Isaiah. There was another kind of prophet. Mark Weingartner wrote a book, The Prophet of the Sandlot. And he tells about Mark Weingartner, who is what many people believe the greatest professional baseball scout who ever lived. He signed 52 players who made it to the major leagues. He was a scout for the Cubs, which makes him great to begin with. The Cubs first, and then over to the Phillies. And he, in his day, he scouted some Hall of Famers. He found some Hall of Famers, like Ferguson Jenkins, pitcher for the Cubs, and Mike Schmidt. This scout said, there actually are four different kind of scouts, and they all start with P. It was interesting how he did this, thinking about his territory. Normally you think of baseball in year-round venues like California and Texas and Florida, and that's where all the scouts come from. But Tony Lucadello was his name. His territory was Ohio, Indiana, and Michigan. Not hotbeds of baseball, but he found these Hall of Famers. He said there are four kinds of scouts. The first kind is a poor scout. They just seldom plan. He said that was about 5% of the scouts. Then he said there were the pickers. He called them pickers. They were 5% of scouts who just looked at baseball players and found everything wrong with them. Then he said there are the performance scout, and this was about 85% of, in his opinion, of all baseball scouts. The performance scouts were able to look at baseball players and see how they performed right now under their current coaching and against their amateur competition, and they could evaluate that. But then there were 5% of scouts that he called projector scouts. And these scouts could project what that player playing under amateur coaching, what he could be with the right coaching and against better competition, and how the hitch in his swing or whatever it might be that needed to be improved, he could project what they would look like. He was able to see them. Now, that's why he is called the prophet of the sandlots, because he could see something out in the future. Now, Isaiah was not a prophet of the sandlots, but he was a prophet of God. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was able to see out into the future. He was able to see what was going to happen. He could see the destiny of God's people. He could also see the destiny of those who weren't God's people. And these were drastically different destinies between those who are the people of God and those who aren't. Hence the title of our sermon today from Isaiah 65, Drastically Different Destinies. And I want to invite your attention to Isaiah 65, verses 1 to 16 this morning. We are very near the end of the book of Isaiah. There are 3 weeks left in this series, today and two more, as we wrap up Isaiah 56 to 66. We come to the last two chapters that not only conclude this series, but they really form a conclusion to the entire prophecy of Isaiah. So let's read Isaiah 65, 1 to 16. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. This is God speaking. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people, who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of impure meat, who say, keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. See, it stands written before me, I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your ancestors, says the Lord. Because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills, I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds. This is what the Lord says. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes, and people say, don't destroy it, there is still a blessing in it, so will I do on behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will be my servants. There will my servants live. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of wine mixed for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will fall in the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name for my chosen ones to use in their curses. The sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give another name. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the one true God. Whoever takes an oath in the land will swear by the one true God. For the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. Now let's talk about the context here. Let's talk about where Isaiah 65 fits in relationship to what is happening in the book of Isaiah and what comes before it. Last week, we looked at Isaiah 63 and 64, and we saw a lament. It was a prayer from the people of God, people in the nation of Israel. That was God's nation, God's people in that day. We're talking 700-800 years before Jesus Christ ever walked on the face of the earth. The southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, that's who this was primarily referencing to. And they called out. They knew they were in a mess. They knew their land was in a mess. They knew their morality was in a mess. It was desperate times. And we learned last week that desperate times call for desperate prayers. And they made a desperate prayer to God. And essentially, they said things that sounded very much like they were blaming God for their bad condition. So things like 63:17, why, Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? That's putting the blame on God, it seems. And in 64:7, no one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. So you have this long passage, many, many verses in which they're calling to God for help, as it were, but it's a lament. They're sad about the way things are, and they're essentially putting the onus on God. And so now, what we have in chapter 65 is God's answer back to them. God listens to them. God allowed them to pray. And now God is going to give his perspective on what they prayed. And what he is going to do is essentially say to them, I'm not hidden from you. I'm not removed from you. I'm not no longer available to you. And so we're going to find three ways that God responds to the accusation that he's nowhere to be found. That's essentially what they were saying. God, you're nowhere to be found. And sometimes people think that even today. They think, where is God? God is nowhere to be found. And they blame God for all of the evils in the world. What does God say to these people? And let's dive into their context for a few minutes. Let's put ourselves in their shoes and let's understand what God said to them. And then we're going to say, okay, how does that help us live today? So the first response that God gives is that God does reach out persistently, but people persistently resist. We find this in the first 7 verses. He says this, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me, to a nation that did not call my name. I said, here I am, or here am I, here am I. God is pictured. There's some dramatic pictures in this passage. Think about the sovereign God of the universe with his own people that he created. He is pictured as standing out before them all day long and saying, here I am. Here I am. All day long I'm calling out to these people. Verse 2 continues the picture. All day long I've held out my hands. All day long. Think, God doesn't have hands, but the Bible uses these figures of speech to help us understand. And the picture is, here is God reaching out to people, and he's like this. Like, here I am. Here I am. All day long, which is an amazing picture to me. It's not like God is needy. God needs them, but because of his love and his mercy and his desire to be in relationship with them, he all day long he's calling out to them and saying, here I am. But look at them. Look at the 3 things that are said about them in verse 2. They are stubborn. They are obstinate people. They are wicked. They walk in ways not good. And they are independent. They are independent from God. They are pursuing their own imaginations. Now, the next few verses elaborate on how they did that. So verse 3, there are people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick. These are pagan rituals. They would go into these gardens and offer these sacrifices and these incenses. It happened before they went into captivity with the pagan nations around them, and now they've taken it themselves. And that is who God is describing. Verse 4, they sit among the graves, spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of impure meat. One of the things pagan religions did and do, I guess even still sometimes, is try to consult the dead. And that's the picture of what they're doing. They're sitting among the graves. They're out there among the dead, and they're trying to consult the dead to find out what their destiny is going to be and what their future is going to be. And they've broken God's laws and standards about the types of things to eat and not eat, as the second part of the verse says. Verse 5, they say, keep away. Don't come near me, for I'm too sacred for you. Believe it or not, they consider themselves better than other people. They're doing all of this, and they still consider themselves better than other people. You know the phrase, holier than thou, people, we think it's a contemporary expression. Well, it's 2,800 years old. I'm holier than, I'm too sacred for you. And you know how it is when, like maybe you're at a campfire or something and you're enjoying it, but the smoke kind of, the wind blows and the smoke like blows in your nose or something and that irritates you. That's what God says in verse 5. These people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. They're irritating him. The next 2 verses indicate that there will be consequences for their actions. See, it stands written before me. I will not keep silent what will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your ancestors, says the Lord. Because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills, I will measure into their laps the the full payment for their former deeds. So we learn a lot about God in this chapter. If you're taking notes, you'll notice at the top of your outline sheet, there's a little gray area. And typically what we often do, almost always do, we try to summarize the teaching of the sermon into one sentence. We try to sum it up and put it down into one sentence to hopefully drive that home and you can remember it. So let me give you part of the sentence so far based on what we see in verses 1-7. You might want to just write down the two little words, God invites. God invites. That's what we see about God in these first seven verses. He's not aloof. He's not distant. He is a God that invites sinners. He stands all day long holding out his hands saying, here I am. God is a God who invites. God did it in the 7th century B.C., the 8th century B.C. God did it then. God did it at the time of Jesus. And God is still doing it today in the year 2017. He is still inviting people to come into his family. God invites. But he does more than that. He indicated in the last two verses that there's going to be judgment. We'll come back to that. But the next three verses give us the second thing about God here, and that is God does reward his servants. So he's pictured, he's calling all day long, and many, many people are obstinate and rebellious, but there are going to be some. God is going to have a remnant. Verse 8, this is what the Lord says. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes, and people say don't destroy it, there's still a blessing in it, so will I do in behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. God had used the Babylonians to take his people into captivity, and that was part of the ways that he was punishing them for their wrongdoing. And some of them had started at this time, we believe, to come back into the land, and there is what the Bible calls a remnant. And this remnant of people, he uses the image of a wine press, like the grapes are there and they crush the grapes and the wine goes out, the juice goes out into it and it ferments and it becomes wine. But he's saying, just like, you know, when somebody looks at some grapes or something, say, hey, don't destroy those, there's still a little bit left in it. That's the image that God has of his nation. That they aren't all obstinate. They aren't all going away from me. There still is hope. There still is a remnant. Verse 9, and here's what he'll do with them. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will my servants live. Those that serve God will return to the land and possess it. And it's interesting, just in these 16 short verses, the word servants appears seven times. Seven times God talks about his servants and what his servants are going to do. And here is one of them. My servants are going to live there. And verse 10, he uses familiar terminology to them, unfamiliar to us probably. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds. For my people who seek me. Sharon was the coastal plain south of Mount Carmel, and it was known to be an excellent place for agriculture. And the valley of Achor was known for its sheep herding. And so he takes these good places. Interesting, the valley of Achor in Joshua 7, that was when a man named Achan was punished for his sin. And God is going to take that very place where Israel sinned, and he's going to make it a pleasant place, a good place, a resting place. So, again, if you want to add to that sentence, we would say, God invites and God rewards. He invites, and those that seek him, those that come to him, those that embrace him, those that serve him, seven times servants, those that serve him, he is going to reward, and they're going to experience his blessing and his joy and his peace. And it all sounds awesome, but unfortunately, in one sense, it doesn't capture the full truth yet, because verses 11 to 16 demonstrate that God also will judge those who forsake him. God will judge those who forsake him. Verse 11, but as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny. Now, let me stop there in the middle of the sentence. Some of the false gods that Israel worshiped in that day as they were trying to discern the future were named fortune and destiny. And they would set out food and wine in front of these idols, thinking that was going to please them, and somehow they were going to be able to tell them what the future was going to be like. But those people who do that actually have a destiny themselves. Verse 12, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will fall in the slaughter, for I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. And again, we're seeing rebellion, just like early in the chapter. We're seeing rebellion. We're seeing a good and merciful and gracious God calling out and inviting, and people rebelling against it. And the result is going to be judgment. There are only two kinds of people in the land of Israel. Only two. Those that seek God and serve God, and those that reject God and forsake him. There aren't three kinds of people. There are only two. And what was true in Israel 2,800 years ago is also true on your street, in your neighborhood, at your workplace, in our community, in our world. There are only two kinds of people. There are people that seek God and serve God, and there are people that forsake God. It's quite a contrast. Notice as the last few verses of this passage, God points out to them how different the destiny will be of those that seek and serve God versus those who forsake him. Verse 13, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat. Wow, that's a good thing. But you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. He is drawing vastly different destinies for them. 14, my servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name for my chosen ones to use in their curses. The sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give another name, and that's probably a reference to new character. And then verse 16 is like just a final statement, in some ways sums up what he's been talking about. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the one true God. Whoever takes an oath in the land will swear by the one true God. For the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. God goes from invitation to reward to judgment, but now he gives that little bit of hope and saying this about the past troubles being forgotten. And Lord willing, next week, as we start diving into the next section, we're going to see the hope really unveiled. Well, here's God's word for us today. God invites, rewards, and judges. God invites, rewards, and judges. It is critical for us today, wherever you are, if this is the first time you've ever heard about God, the first time you've ever heard about Jesus Christ, it's critical for you to know that God invites, rewards, and judges. If you have been following him for years in your life, it is critical that you know that God invites, rewards, and judges. We have a predisposition in our culture because we have been brainwashed by a certain type of thinking that is pretty pervasive in our culture to think that all judgment is bad and it's negative and it's wrong and it may be unbecoming. But in Surprised by Hope, I want to read a quote to you from N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright says judgment is actually good news. He says we need to remind ourselves that throughout the Bible, God's coming judgment is a good thing, something to be celebrated, longed for, yearned over. It causes people to shout for joy and the trees of the field to clap their hands. In a world of systematic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, and oppression, the thought that there might come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and weak are given their due is the best news there can be. Faced with a world of rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good God must be a God of judgment. Does that help you? It helps me understand the different aspects of the nature of God. A good God must be a God of judgment. Well, again, hundreds of years before Jesus this was written, but let's ask ourselves, how did Jesus Christ come along? Because all of the Old Testament points towards Jesus in some way. How did Jesus fulfill these words? Think about this God that invites. Think about this God who in Isaiah's day said, I'm holding out my hands to you all day long. Jesus in Matthew 23 had invited people over and over and over. And he said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together? As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus Christ invites and holds out his invitation to people who need God. Just like God the Father. He invites and he also offers reward and judgment in the, what we know, the Sermon on the Mount. He warned them. After, near the very end of it, he said, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Those are those that serve God. Just like in Isaiah's day, people served God. That's the ones talked about there. But on the other hand, they've got a solid rock and a solid foundation. On the other hand, everyone who hears these words of mine does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. This is our Jesus. He invites. He holds his hands out, but he tells us, I want you to obey my words and put them into practice, and you'll build a solid house, but those that don't, their house will not stand. What about any specific commands of Jesus? How does Isaiah, what happened in Isaiah reflect what Jesus actually said? Well, Jesus called people to enter. He said, enter. Just a few verses before what we just read, Matthew 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. That is the command and the word of Jesus. If you are the person who's not serving him, not following him with your life, not putting his principles into practice, you're going your own way, you're rebellious, obstinate, he says, come on in. Come on into my family. And of course, he gives us the strength and ability to obey. It's not like you've got to come in and obey on your own strength. You just admit that you don't have the strength or the ability to please God, and that Jesus died to save you. He took care of all of your sin and all of your wrong, and you pour yourself and throw yourself on his mercy. And then you are enabled by him not to be perfect yet, but to progress in obedience until one day in heaven you will be perfect. He says, enter. He also says to those of us who are following him, he says, go invite others. He said to his disciples near the end of John, when he appeared to them, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. I'm sending you to go be an inviter. Well, if you're discipling people, which we hope you are, if you're following Christ, part of following Christ is helping others follow Christ. And so let me just give you two notes of ways that this could help you in your disciple making. I would encourage you to train your disciples to serve God from the heart. Don't train them in the externals. Don't train them just to do rituals. There was some of that happening in Isaiah's day, and it wasn't pleasing God. God was looking for people who were going to serve him from the heart. So hone that in with your disciples. And secondly, train them to tell the truth to the lost about God's invitation. Train them not to be scared of our culture that may label them with all kind of nasty names. Our culture that prizes acceptance of everybody until you tell the truth and now you don't get accepted. We need to teach our disciples that God has an invitation to the lost. Here it is. God invites, rewards, and judges. Last fall, a young man, 17 years old. Well, I don't know how old the first guy was. The second guy was 17. The first guy forgot to tell his grandmother that he had changed his cell phone number. So when Thanksgiving was rolling around, grandma was texting. How about that? I don't know if she was on Twitter, Instagram and everything, but she was texting, and she texted what she thought to be her grandson and said, hey, come on over for a great Thanksgiving meal. Well, 17-year-old Jamal Hinton was his name, gets the text because he's now got that phone number, and he contacts her and says, well, is it still possible for me to get a plate? And Grandma Wanda says, yeah, come on. And so he came and enjoyed a great meal. And when they asked him about it after Thanksgiving, he said, I'm thankful for all the nice people in the world. I never met her. And she welcomed me into her house. So that shows me how great of a person she is. Wanda Dench invited a 17-year-old person she didn't know to a Thanksgiving meal accidentally. And he was the beneficiary of her kindness. But God invites people to enjoy his meal, not accidentally. God invites intentionally. God invites intentionally. His invitation is so purposeful that he sent his own son, Jesus, to die. And now he lives because he rose from the dead. And now he's still inviting people to come follow him. And this is the greatest thing. This is one of the greatest things that you and I can ever be involved with, is being used by God to help people who don't know God, to help people, if we keep our analogy with the Thanksgiving feast, people that are hungry spiritually. Because we've got the best chef in the world. We've got God who's going to fix them the best Thanksgiving meal that they've ever eaten. And in fact, the marriage supper of the Lamb forever and ever, heaven is going to start at that spot, and there's going to be great fellowship with God. We are inviters, God's people. We are inviters. Because God invites, rewards, and judges, I want to encourage you to think seriously about what it might look like for you to be an inviter. So Vacation Bible School is coming up in 3 weeks. And whether you have children or not, can you think about not just people who want to send their kids to every VBS all summer long, but can you think about people who don't go to church? Maybe they don't know the Lord. Maybe their kids would really enjoy being here and they could be touched. Can you think about people that are spiritual, your co-workers at the office that are spiritually disconnected? Can you think about inviting them for a cup of coffee or inviting them to your house to grill burgers? Can you invite unsaved people to a church service or a Christian concert or to read a book together and talk about it? There's no question that in our culture, reaching the lost starts with a relationship. But as I close today, I want to give you a parable, the parable of the lawnmower. Don't go home and look all through Luke where there's a bunch of parables and try to find the parable of the lawnmower. I promise you it's not in Luke. And I promise you it's not in an apocryphal gospel. That's what you were thinking over there, wasn't you? Because sometimes, and I've been guilty of this, and sometimes I am still guilty of this, and I don't want to be guilty of this, but sometimes we believers think that all God wants us to do is live among the lost and be good witnesses and good testimonies without ever saying anything to them. But I want to read to you the parable of the lawnmower by Andrew Wilson. It's a short. But he says, let's say I have a neighbor and I want to preach Christ to him using my deeds. I greet him over the garden fence. I invite him and his wife for dinner where I show them the best hospitality I'm capable. I explain that I'm a Christian, but I make no attempt to shove the gospel down his throat. Noticing that his garden could use a bit of work, I offer him my lawnmower, which he accepts, and eventually, through repeated use, breaks. I do not complain or ask him to replace it. I replace it myself and continue to allow him to use it whenever he sees fit. I help whenever I can. In all things, I seek to display unconditional kindness towards him and to love him as I love myself. Eventually, he dies. Now, what have my actions preached to him? They have preached that Christians are people who do good things for their neighbor. They have preached that niceness and kindness and morally upright behavior are what makes you a Christian. In short, they have preached justification by works. Your works have indeed preached something, but it isn't the gospel. Now, I don't know that I would word it exactly the way Andrew Wilson worded it. I think if you're trying to reach out to your neighbor and you're inviting them over and you're loaning them tools and do, I think those are wonderful, awesome things. But I think like a parable in the Bible is designed to like get you. Hopefully that parable will just get us a little bit so that we realize we're not just about being kind and being good. We want to use that as a platform to go to people and say to them, God invites. God rewards and God judges. Let's bow our heads, please. How can you respond to God's loving invitation this week? He invites you. If you're an unbeliever, he's inviting you to come follow him. And if you're a believer, he's inviting you to get on mission for him and not waste your time and your life, but to get involved and love people and invite them to him. I want you to stand with me as we pray today. You bow your heads. And I want to invite Amy Granada and Dan Martin to come up and pray with me. And here's what I want you to do. With your heads bowed, I want you to think and ask God, who is it? who is it that you can use me to invite? Who is it that you can use me to invite? I invited Amy and Dan. They're not perfect, but they're inviting people to Christ. And I want you guys to pray for our body. Pray for power on us as we invite, as we love, as we reach out. And here's what I want to ask you to do while you're standing there. Are you thinking of somebody? If you're thinking of somebody, nobody's looking around. I want to invite you to just represent them to God by just opening your palms up and holding open palms before the Lord. Just hold these palms up as we pray. And these are the people that we're praying for, that God will use us to invite into His kingdom.
Lord, thank you for this illustration of the parable of the lawnmower. I too am guilty of just doing works and not putting any powerful words behind it, God, but you're so powerful. And your Holy Spirit is what really does the work through us. I think of specifically our neighbor that came to use our lawnmower last week. Lord, that's not a coincidence. I pray for us to be bold in our neighbors, with our neighbors and in our workplaces, with our friends, with people we don't know, God. Would you do a mighty work through us that we can spread your gospel to our city, to the people of Charlotte who don't know about you? And God, put those people on our minds and in our hearts. Would you reveal those people to us now? Help us to be a people who do more than just good things, because that doesn't save us, God. You do. Thank you for Jesus.
God, I pray that you would help us to verbalize your goodness, to express to our world that your good news is good news for needy people. That we wouldn't pretend that Christianity is another one of our good works, another one of the good things that we do in our life because we want to be good people, but it'd be very evident that we are transformed by your grace and your work and your Spirit in our lives. Father, help us to have the courage to share your invitation, to share it in a winsome, in a way that just shows your goodness. And that the truth of your judgment upon our earth wouldn't be upon sin, and wouldn't be a club to beat people into the gospel, but that it would just be the truth of our fallen estate. Help us to not be ashamed of that. Help us to humbly proclaim that your holiness demands that. And Father, help us to love. Help us to demonstrate that love. Help us to live that love towards those around us. Help us to live on mission. And thank you this morning for your word that speaks into our hearts. We love you, Father. We are thankful for what you do in our hearts, and that you allow us to be part of your mission. In Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 You can be seated. And I just encourage you to do that this week as you go out and you live among people that need Christ. Just be led by the Spirit. Don't plan it or force it necessarily. Love them, pray for them, seek opportunities, and God will bring up those opportunities.